Well, good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? You awake? All right, we're going to get there. Here we go. Early morning at Citadel Square, 8 o'clock. Feels like 8 to you, right? So I see that you were able to go to bed an hour early like you should have last night. And no, that never happens. But glad you're here with us this morning. My name is Pastor Steve Lindemeyer, as AJ said. And I have the opportunity to bring God's word this morning from Luke chapter 11. So if you're a visitor with us, I want to welcome you. So glad that you're here with us to worship with us at Citadel Square. We are in the process of studying through the book of Luke during our Sunday morning services. We're going through it section by section, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we're working through the entire book of Luke. I think we started back in like 2014. Our goal is to be done before Jesus returns. And so we're striving to hit that goal. So go ahead and open your Bible to Luke 11. This morning we're going to be in Luke 11, chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. Also, just to make a note of it, we have study guides available for you. You can pick one of those up on your way out, or they're right over here on the tables at the exit doors. Those study guides are great for taking notes. They have some discussion questions that you can use both personally, individually, as well as in your community groups. So please, if you don't have one of those, pick one of those up on your way out. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. And if you have one of the Bibles that's right there in front of you, that's going to be on page 817. What I'm going to do this morning is read these entire 10 verses so that we can get an overview of this story that's being told by Luke about an encounter that Jesus has with a demon. So I told Danny, hey, be sure you get the coffee team to make extra coffee this morning. We might need it, but we're also talking about Jesus' encounter with a demon. I don't want you to fall asleep. This is going to be incredible. We're going to see God reveal himself through Jesus Christ with great power and authority. And we're going to see that in Luke 11. Follow along with me as I read this entire section, and then we'll come back and pick it apart piece by piece. Starting in verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's interesting in the narrative of Luke's gospel where this section falls. We are about to see Jesus' encounter with a demon who had possessed a man and made him mute. And it happens to follow right after 2 weeks of Jesus' teaching on what? On prayer. Do you see that these are often going to come back to back, both in the scripture as we read? We're going to see prayer and spiritual warfare. And it's also maybe true in your own life personally that these two seem to go hand in hand. Prayer and spiritual warfare. So right after 2 weeks of Jesus teaching the disciples about prayer, we now enter into a time to see that Jesus is about to cast the demon out of a man. It's a spectacular story. And it helps remind us that when we're in a battle, it often leads us into prayer. And when we're faithful in prayer, it often leads us into the battle. That these two things work together in harmony with one another. And we're going to see in this passage Jesus demonstrate his power and his authority, and to demonstrate the fact that the kingdom of God is here. That's where we're going in this passage. If you're a note taker, it's going to be four simple points. We're going to look at the encounter between Jesus and the demon. We're going to talk about a biblical perspective on this idea of spiritual warfare. We're going to look at the response that the crowds had when they witnessed this miracle. And then we're going to look at Jesus' reaction to their response. Got it? Four things. We're going to conclude with three undeniable conclusions that Jesus reaches based on the response of the crowds. So will you join me in prayer that God would bless our time together? Father, we come again to pray, and we know that you have taught us to pray. And we pray right now not as a formality, but because we really want to hear from you this morning. So would you speak to us through your word? Would you illuminate it that we might understand it, that we would not be inhibited or distracted in any way, but that we would be dialed into what you have for us this morning? Would you lead us this morning by your Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, the encounter. Look at verse 14 again with me. It says, "Now he was casting out a demon." Now, this is quite interesting, right? It may be not something that we experience on a daily basis, but here you had Jesus teaching the disciples on prayer one minute, and the next minute he's over here casting a demon out of a man. It's like, okay, guys, we got to pray. Oh, there's a demon. Let's get rid of him. Okay, guys, let's go on to our next lesson. Maybe not something that we're all too familiar with, but Jesus was here casting out a demon. It says he was casting out a demon that was mute. Well, that's quite an interesting statement. And we don't know, that was the demon himself mute? We believe it was the oppressive power of the demon who was in this man, making him unable to speak. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. They had seen this miraculous power of Jesus, and they marveled. Well, up to this point, as we've been following along in the book of Luke, Luke has this unique way of emphasizing the miracles that Jesus did, both his miracles over the sick, both of his miracles over those who were lame, his miracles over the physical world, but also his miracles over the spiritual world as he cast out demons. As we've been studying through the book of Luke, this is the third time that we've seen or that we will see Jesus encounter a demon and show his great authority over it. Now, this is an interesting passage, however, because in this situation, we don't know a whole lot about the miracle itself. We don't know much about the man. We don't know how old he was. We don't know how long he had been mute. We don't know if he was Jewish or Gentile. There's a lot we don't know. There's a lot of details that are left out in the miracle itself in this occasion, because what is meant to be highlighted is not the man, it's not the miracle, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what will come through very clearly in this passage, not so much about the miracle itself, but about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But one thing you notice is that when Jesus does a miracle, we see immediate results. When Jesus casts out a demon, we see immediate authenticity. When Jesus healed the lame man walked. When Jesus healed the mute man spoke. When Jesus healed the blind man saw. When Jesus rose the young girl from the dead, she stood up to immediately authenticate his power and his authority. There was a visual representation in these miracles that the power and presence of God has come upon you. We see this encounter between Jesus and a demon-possessed man. What does that tell us about spiritual warfare? As I mentioned a minute ago, it's not something that we maybe think about that often. Maybe it's not something that we think is even true in today's day and age. I mean, sure, we saw that in Bible times, but is there spiritual warfare today? You see, I think we have three common reactions to spiritual warfare. Maybe in this room there might be three common reactions. One is to deny it. There's really no such thing as demons and evil and Satan, and I mean, those are mythical creatures. So we either deny it or perhaps we minimize it. Yeah, I mean, I'm sure that there's some dark spiritual world out there, but it has no effect on me and my being and who I am and my everyday life. Perhaps we don't deny it, but perhaps you live in fear of it. It's those of us who, there's a demon behind every corner. There's a demon in every bush. That every negative or wrong circumstance is because the devil was in it. The devil made me do it. And we live in this fear and intrepidation that there's some dark force and some spiritual world out there that could attack us at any moment, that could wreak havoc on our lives, that we have a paralyzing and an unhealthy fear, perhaps, of the satanic world. Or maybe there's a third option, and that's we fantasize about it, or we think it's fascinating. The demonic world, the supernatural, the paranormal. We love going to the horror movies, right? It's like, you know, Friday the 13th, I think it's on its 12th sequel. Like, right? Like, they get it. Hollywood gets this idea that some people are fascinated with the spiritual realm and the paranormal and the satanic world. And so there's multitudes of movies, and maybe that's you, that there's this, maybe this not healthy interest in the spiritual world. But I want to tell you that the Bible teaches us something different. It's not to deny it. It's not to fear it. It's not to be fascinated with it. But let me give you the biblical perspective on this idea behind spiritual warfare. First of all, Satan, demons, and evil are real. They're not to be minimized and they're not to be maximized, but they are to be recognized. In John 10:10, Jesus is teaching, he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Who's the thief? Satan. What does he do? He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. In John 8, he is a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That Satan is real. Demons are not mythical. They're real creatures. But secondly, they can have influence over people and places. This is a biblical perspective of spiritual warfare. Just as we've seen in these three instances in Luke, that there were individuals possessed by demons, the satanic world. Paul helps us understand this even greater in Ephesians when he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If you've ever been to a Buddhist funeral in Southeast Asia, my wife and I can attest to you that there is a demonic, satanic world that can help, that can even make you feel its oppression. They can have influence over people and places. But thirdly, and perhaps most important in our discussion this morning, and we're going to see this profoundly in the work of Jesus, is that Jesus' power and authority is far greater. It's far greater. And if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I want you to hear this, jot it down in your notes, 1 John 4:4. Here's what it says. For he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Amen? He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, lives within you. And we have an assurance from 1 John 4:4 that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. We need not fear, but we should not minimize either. John 16 says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. We should not live in fear. We shouldn't deny it. We shouldn't be fascinated by it. We should recognize that it's true, that it can have influence, but Jesus' power is greater. Matter of fact, Scripture also teaches us how to combat it, how to deal with it, what our response should be. In James 4, it says, resist the devil, and he will do what? He will flee from you. That's a promise. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Do not give the devil a foothold, says in Ephesians. Ephesians 6 instructs us to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, we may be able to stand. And then 1 Peter 5 says, be self-controlled and alert. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. That we're not left to not know what to do. We're given very clear instructions of what to do and the power that we can access against the dark world that exists around us. We are in a battle. We must fight. But we've been given not only the armor to protect us, but we've been given the sword, which is our offensive weapon, to put in our hand, which is the Word of God, to fight and win the battles that we may face. So just as Jesus cast out a demon in the midst of the crowd, let's now see how the people responded. How would you respond? Let me just tease this out with you for a minute. If you're among the crowds, you know this man is mute, you know that he's demon-possessed, Jesus shows up on the scene and casts him out with a word. What would be your response? I've never seen that, have you? I would say I would like to, but I'm not sure I would. It's a little maybe there. But the first reaction among the crowds in verse 14 was they marveled. Another version says they were amazed. It was like, we've never seen anything like this before. But then you see another response from those who were in the crowd. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. It says, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So verse 14, you had those who marveled. Verse 16, you have the skeptics. I want to see Jesus give us a sign. I can only imagine what's going on in Jesus' head right there, right? Have you not seen me heal people? Have you not seen me raise a girl from the dead? Have you not heard the words that I teach that are unlike any words that have ever come out of another human being's mouth? Did you not just see me cast out a demon out of the man that was mute? And they're over there going, come on, Jesus, show us a sign. Well, later in the book of, in the chapter 11 of Luke, we're going to get to that. But what Jesus narrows down in on is the second response of the people. You see that in verse 15, it says, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, we know from Matthew's parallel account, you can read the same story over in Matthew 12, I believe it is. And in that account, it identifies who these some people were. Some of them are now questioning Jesus. Some of them are now slandering Jesus. And the some of them, we know from Matthew 12, are the Pharisees. Why? Why are the Pharisees coming at Jesus so strongly? Do you know who the Pharisees were in this time and day and place? They were the ones with clout and prestige. They were the ones who had many followers. They were the ones that other people came to if they wanted religious counsel or wisdom or instruction. And now Jesus is on the scene. And Jesus has the followers, and Jesus is teaching like no other man has taught, and Jesus is showing his power and authority, and the Pharisees were threatened. This man and his power is a threat to my identity, my existence, and even my occupation. And they would say anything rather than admit that Jesus is the Son of God. So what was their claim? Did you get it? Verse 15? Interesting claim, right? Well, first of all, they didn't deny that the man was healed. There's no question whether or not the man was healed. They didn't say, oh, come on, that mute man didn't really speak. That was an act of ventriloquism. They didn't say that. They didn't question the healing. They didn't question the exorcism. They didn't question whether or not the demon, in fact, really came out of the man. The miracle itself was not in question, but the power that caused it was. Where did they say that power came from? Oh, Jesus, that wasn't your power that you cast out the demon. That was the power of Beelzebul. The Pharisees claim that Jesus cast out the demon by the power of a demon. His name was Beelzebul, and we're not going to go into much detail here, but Beelzebul, suffice it to say, simply was another name for Satan. He was the chief of the evil spirits, the prince of demons. His name derived from a pagan Philistine god from the Old Testament back in 2 Kings. It really comes from two words, the word Baal or Baal. You've seen them worship the god of Baal in the Old Testament. And the word Zebul, which means highly exalted. Put those two together and it's the highly exalted god of the Old Testament. This, they said, was Satan, the prince of demons. The Greek rendering in the New Testament that the Jews are using right here, they put those two together and they simply referred to Satan as Beelzebul. So do you see the claim that they're making? Jesus, you didn't cast out that demon by your power. You cast out the demon by the power of Beelzebul. Now let's look at Jesus' response to this preposterous claim. I mean, really? It doesn't even make sense. Jesus is going to dismantle their argument like a skilled lawyer. It's fascinating to sit back and watch Jesus work. Watch him work right here, verses 17 through 19. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out a demon by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Look at that first phrase there. Jesus knew their thoughts. How does that make you feel? Right? Oh, a lot of times I'm concerned about my actions. And it says that Jesus even knows my thoughts. He knows the motivations and the intentions of my heart. Whether believer or unbeliever, he knows our thoughts. Remember back in Luke 9 when the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest? And Jesus says, "Boys, I know what you're thinking. And let me instruct you in the way more perfect." Jesus knew their thoughts then, his disciples. He knows the Pharisees' thoughts here, and he knows our thoughts as we sit here this morning. That in this passage, Jesus is declaring not only his omniscience, that God knows all things, but his omnipotence, that he's more powerful than anything, including the demon that resided in this man. So let's watch Jesus pick apart their argument with precision. As one pastor said, Jesus is both theological, but he's also logical. And you're going to see Jesus pull out some logic here on these Pharisees as he says, "How can a demon cast out a demon? A divided kingdom cannot stand." You see, Satan's goal is always destruction. He came to do what? To steal, kill, and destroy. He's like a roaring lion looking for someone to what? To devour. Satan brings destruction. But what you see Jesus doing right here is restoration. He's reversing the effects of destruction. He's taking a man that's supposed to be able to speak and was oppressed to where he was mute, and he's reversing it to make it right. So how could this be Satan fighting against Satan? We have an idiom or a phrase in our culture that's, you've maybe heard it in your business, you've heard it in your club, you've heard it in your fraternity perhaps, and it's, "United we stand, divided we fall." That's the basis of Jesus' argument here. If we're going to be united, then we're all in. If we're divided, we're going to fall. If Satan comes against Satan, then Satan's kingdom cannot last. Let me help you out with a modern day illustration as I was thinking about this. How do I put this into words that make sense? Well, let's imagine for a minute that the commander of the United States Air Force, any military in here, by the way, Air Force, Navy, let's imagine that the commander of the United States Air Force launched an offensive against the U.S. Naval fleet, scrambled the warplanes, destroyed every naval destroyer, boat, ship in the ocean, and then started attacking each of the U.S. naval bases throughout America. What would that do to our military as a whole? That would make no sense. Why would our Air Force attack our Navy? It's the same argument that Jesus is making here. If Satan attacks Satan, then his kingdom will fall. If the Air Force attacked the Navy, then we would call it a civil war. But make no mistake about it, what Jesus is showing us here is not about two people within one kingdom warring against one another. It's about one kingdom overthrowing another. This that we're seeing here is not a civil war. This is a revolution. That God is bringing his kingdom to bear for all to see by his demonstration of power and authority. And then Jesus goes on to say, not only is their claim illogical, it's inconsistent. Verse 19, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" You see, during this time, in this context, there were Jewish exorcists. These Jewish exorcists attempted to cast out demons with magic arts, with incantations, with elaborate rituals. And at times, and we even see this in two places in Scripture, when they couldn't cast out a demon, they would even employ the name of Jesus to try to do it. Because they saw, hey, the guys over there are casting them out in Jesus' name. What if we try that? But you never once hear or see the Pharisees condemn or slander them, the sons of the Jews, their own people, by saying, see, they're casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul. But now they turn it on Jesus, which is both illogical and inconsistent. But what we're going to see now is perhaps the point, the apex, the climax of this message. That Jesus now begins to turn the attention not to the miracle, but to the person and the work of Christ. We're going to see his identity and we're going to see his kingdom. Look at verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's as if Jesus puts the Pharisees on the stand and they say, look, boys, you've got two options. I either cast out the demon by the power of a demon, or I did it by the finger of God and the power of God. You have two options, and I've already disproved the first, so it has to be the second. Interesting phrase here, the finger of God. You know, I think there's a little bit of humor, or maybe it's just because of our modern day idiom. You ever heard, you know, he barely had to lift a finger? It's like there's a demon possessing a man, and Jesus is like, barely had to lift a finger to show his dominance, his power over the evil that exists in the world and that was present in this man. The finger of God. When has we ever seen that in Scripture? Can you recall a time? This account of the phrase, the finger of God, is the third use of it in Scripture. The first two were in the Old Testament. Do you remember when Moses was trying to get his people out of Egypt who were held in captivity? And he came to Pharaoh and he's, let my people go. You know the story. And you remember when God sent 10 plagues on the people of Egypt to demonstrate his great power to release the Israelites from bondage? And you remember what Pharaoh and he called his magicians and he said, well, whatever you can do, my magicians can do that as well. And so they brought the first plague. God brought the first plague on the Egyptians and the magicians around Pharaoh were able to replicate it. And then God brought the second plague on the Egyptians, and the magicians that were around Pharaoh, they were able to reproduce what had just happened. But then it came to plague number three. And do you remember plague number three? God said, tell Moses to tell Aaron to take his staff and strike the earth, and gnats are going to fill Egypt. See, some of you have been living in Charleston. You think we're still living in that plague, right? That's beside the point, but that plague is gone. And when Moses struck the earth and gnats filled the entire place of Egypt, and then Pharaoh's like, okay, magicians, do that one. And they tried, and they tried, and they couldn't do it. And they looked at Pharaoh, these magicians, and they pointed to Aaron, and they said, this was done by the finger of God. The other time we see this phrase used is when Moses was on Mount Sinai, and God was going to give him the Ten Commandments, the testimony of the law. And it says that the words were inscribed on the stone tablets by the finger of God. That when this phrase is used, and every time it's used, is to demonstrate God's amazing, abundant, and irreplicable power. That this was the power of God. And Jesus says, If it's not by a demon that I cast out a demon, then it has to be by the finger of God. And that's the power of God in your presence for you to see. The kingdom of God has come upon you. You guys get it? What Jesus is saying in this moment is the word became flesh and made his dwelling among you. I am the long-awaited Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of the world. I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The kingdom that you have longed for is here. And I am the King of that kingdom. Now, that may not sit for our ears as it would have to a Jewish person that had spent all of his life awaiting the coming king, the long-awaited Messiah. Now I want to make a connection for you because we've been talking about prayer, right? We've been talking about the power of prayer. We've been talking about Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And we've been talking about now the connection between prayer and spiritual warfare. So to make a connection with what Jesus just said, the kingdom of God has come upon you, let's do this. I just want you to finish the phrase. I'm going to start a phrase. I want you to finish it. You'll be able to do it. Trust me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I'm going to say it again because I didn't hear you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you get it? Just, what was it? 12 or so verses ago in Luke 11, verse 2. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he teaches them to pray this. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. We're still in the same chapter. And Jesus goes, the kingdom is here. You see, we were challenged when we heard that sermon that sometimes God, we have to wait for God to answer prayer, and that's true. But this was an immediate answer to the prayer, your kingdom come, my kingdom is here. The power of God is being displayed through Jesus' words and through his actions and through the casting out of a demon from this man. You think the people marveled? You think the people were amazed when they saw Jesus cast this demon out? What do you think? How do you think they reacted when he said, the kingdom of God is here? Really? You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Is this him? Is this the long-awaited Messiah? Is this the Savior of the world? And Jesus says, I am. Verse 21 and 22. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now look at those verses really closely. Who is the strong man? Who's the strong man? Help me out. Right? You say, well, it's the strong man. Of course, it's Jesus. Jesus is the right Sunday school answer. It's got to be Jesus. Not yet. The strong man, the first mention of the strong man is Satan. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. That's Satan. That's the enemy. That's the satanic world. Because in a minute, one stronger is going to enter the house. Let's not minimize the fact that Satan is strong. He is. But let's maximize the fact that Jesus is stronger. Jesus is the one who is stronger. He is now on the offensive. He is attacking and will soon overcome by the cross, by his death, by his burial, and yes, by his resurrection from the dead. He will divide the spoils and give gifts among all those who are in his kingdom. You know, you've been there, you've seen it, right? This is the classic plot of every Marvel movie, right? There's a villain. There's an antagonist. He's over here showing his might, flexing his muscles, thinking he has control over this city or over this people. And it looks that way, right? And we're all like, oh, it's terrible. Oh, no, what's going to happen? We know what's going to happen. We've seen the other renditions of the Marvel movies. Until one stronger shows up, that guy thinks he's strong. And then one stronger shows up, and his power is totally diminished. And it's overthrown by one who is stronger. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor. He disarms him because of his power. I had one opportunity to see this very up close and personal. During our time we served in Thailand, there was a particular time when one of the girls in our church who had become a Christian, she said, hey, nobody in my hometown knows who Jesus is. There's never been a missionary go to my hometown, and they've never seen the Bible, don't have any churches, and don't have any Christians there. Could we take a trip to my hometown and share the gospel in the village there? We're like, yeah. At this point in time, we had a group of college students who were there serving with us in Thailand, and so about 30 of us got on a bus. We're going to this remote province in Thailand, about 4-hour bus ride away. And while we're on the bus traveling to her hometown, the girl who is now a Christian, we're going to her hometown, and she comes and sits by me, and she says, "Steve, by the way, I've got it all worked out. Some of the people are going to stay with my family, and then I've contacted neighbors in the village for everybody else to stay. So we've got places to stay. We're good. We're going to be there for the weekend. Got it all lined up. We're going to go share at the local school and do some things in my neighborhood. Great." She said, "But I just needed to tell you that you and Mitch, one of the college students, the place that I have for you to stay is with the village fortune teller." I was like, "Okay, great. Why would you make that decision? And then why would you appoint me to be there with the village fortune teller? Okay, well, we're game. Let's do it." So we arrive. The bus pulls up. We're collecting our bags and moving them inside. And I meet this lady, very kind lady, very nice lady. And I'm thinking, but she's a fortune teller. Well, what's going to happen? And Mitch is looking at me like, I hope you know what to do. And so we are interacting with her, and she introduces us to her family. And then in about 15, 20 minutes, this motorcycle drives up with a young couple on it. And the lady politely excuses herself. He says, "Hey, I've got a client. I need to go out on the porch." She had a table and so forth set out on the porch. And she said, "I've got a client. I need to go meet with them, and I'll be back, you know, in about an hour." I'm like, "Okay, sounds good." So Mitch, the college student, looks at me, and he goes, "What do we do now?" And I said, "I don't know. I've never been in this situation before. But usually when I don't know what to do, I pray. So, Mitch, that's probably a good idea. Why don't we take a minute or a few minutes, maybe 30 minutes, and let's just pray. And, Mitch, why don't we pray that God's power and presence would be made known in this place and in that woman's life right now while we pray?" So we did. We sat down in the sort of a makeshift living room there, and we began to pray. And it wasn't probably 3 to 5 minutes later, I hear the motorcycle start back up outside, and I look through the window, and this couple is driving off. And I thought, well, that's interesting. That was a short meeting. So the fortune teller, she comes back in, and I'm still trying to build a relationship and be friendly. And I said, "What do you ask a person after? So how did it go with your clients?" And she said, "Steve, I can't explain it to you." She said, "This has never happened to me before. But when I went to read their fortunes, to look at their palms, and to consult the spirits, I got nothing. I got nothing." She said, "It was as if there was an iron roof over my house, and I had no connection to the spirit world whatsoever. But when one stronger comes, he attacks him and overcomes him." Jesus is now going to end this discourse with a challenging truth. Verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." That Jesus here draws a clear line of demarcation. You're either with me or you're against me. There is no neutral ground. But don't we experience that here in the American South? I mean, I believe in Jesus. I mean, I kind of think the Bible is somewhat of a good book that has some good morals. I mean, I grew up going to church, and so, yeah, I believe. I mean, I wouldn't say he doesn't exist, but do you follow him? Oh, no. I'm not one of those types of Christians. Jesus is saying right here that he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. He calls us to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But listen, church, as we've talked about Jesus' incredible power over his kingdom, Jesus' call is not to a distant dictator or an oppressive ruler. Jesus' call is to a loving father, that he wants to love his children. He wants to be near his children. He wants to lavish his grace and his mercy on his children. And he calls us into a relationship with him. His power rises up against his enemies. His love and mercy and grace is poured out on his children. And he calls us into that family not only to be in his kingdom, yes and amen, but to be in his family. And not only does he call us to himself, but he calls us to join him in ministry. Did you see that? He says, whoever does not gather with me, whoever does not gather with me, guys, I'm on a campaign. I'm gathering the lost souls of the earth. I'm gathering my sons and daughters who are in wayward places. I'm gathering my family to be in my kingdom. And now he says, not only do I want you to be with me, I want you to join me in gathering. Because if you're not helping me gather, church, then you're helping Satan scatter. And it's one or the other. It's for me or it's against me. But you need to know, church, that if you join him on this mission and if you step foot into his family by repentance and faith, you too will face those who slander you as they did Jesus. You too will face opposition of people who don't get it and don't understand. It's fascinating in this culture to see some of the labels in which you will be labeled. Jesus freak, you holy roller, oh, you're one of those conservative fundamentalists, right? Religious fanatic. One of the guys in my Bible study was talking to a guy in the gym and told the guy he was going to a Bible study, and the guy goes, are you a literalist? I mean, do you take the Bible literally? You're one of those guys? Really? Who does that? It's 2024, right? You're going to be labeled. But isn't it funny in our culture how other things that you're excited about have really cool labels, right? If you're into fine dining, you're a connoisseur. If you're a wine enthusiast, you're a sommelier. If you're into business, start a new business, you're a entrepreneur. I don't know why the French get all the cool words. If you're into sports, they call you a super fan. Some of you guys love barbecue. What do they call you? A pit master. Right? Like, if you have other values, if you have other hobbies, if you have other interests, you're called all these cool things. I mean, even Taylor Swift fans, they're called Swifties. But you follow Jesus, you're going to be a Jesus freak. You're going to be a religious fanatic. You be all in on Jesus and post that on social media. You won't get many likes. You might get a few other things. But Jesus calls us into his mission. He calls us into his family. And he says, you're either for me or against me. And if you're here this morning and you're in that neutral ground, I want to encourage you, go all in with Jesus, because he wants to lavish his love, his grace, and his kindness on you in his family. Jesus' response, in conclusion, gives us three undeniable truths. And here they are. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. Secondly, Jesus' power is greater than Satan's. Satan has power, but it's no match for Jesus. And lastly, neutrality towards Jesus is not an option. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those truths. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for loving us and lavishing your love on us as your children. And we thank you, too, that your power that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And now, God, as we come to your table, as we come for a time of communion, we pray that you might search our hearts and that you might draw us deeper into that relationship with you. And it's in Jesus' name we prayed. Amen.